Last week, we started a new sermon series on the short little book of Jude, and hopefully this week you've had a chance to read that little book, refresh your memory on it, or perhaps read it for the first time in a long time. It's just a short little book tucked in there that's easy to skip through or read very quickly. Probably read it in 2 or 3 minutes or less. It's so short. It is packed with material, as you may have discovered. And this morning we're going to continue, particularly looking at verses 2 through 4. Let's just read verses 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of the gospel of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would work in us a deep hunger for your word, for understanding it, for building it into our lives, for having all of our perspectives, worldview, attitudes of life governed by what you say is true and right in Scripture. That our view of the reality in which we live will be in accordance with truth. That it would correspond to what you say is true and revealed to us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, when we started this new series, we looked at verse 1 and observed that Jude describes Christians as those who have been called by God, loved by God, and kept by or for Jesus Christ. This emphasizes the grace of God in our salvation, that God is the divine initiator of our salvation. It also addresses the idea that if you are in Christ, you have been known and loved by God for all eternity. And since you will never lose your salvation, you are loved forever. God keeps and preserves his people. Well, this morning we're going to continue in the letter and examine some important statements Jude makes about the content of the gospel and the command he gives to believers to contend earnestly for the gospel. Verse 2, while it is a part of the general greeting, presents important content about our salvation. Verses 3 and 4 speak of standing for the gospel both positively in our own lives and be on guard against those who would corrupt the gospel. In fact, we see an idea of election and reprobation in verse 4. Here are those who are designated toward condemnation, either mentioned in verse 4. We see, first of all, that believers should contend earnestly for the truth of the gospel. In Jude verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints, to all the saints. The phrase, the faith, is not talking about our personal faith in Christ, but is referring to the body of truth that comprises the gospel, the faith. In Jude 2, Jude in his salutation mentions three crucial elements of this body of truth which we are to maintain: mercy, peace, and love. It says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy, we see, is a gift given to us by God. By its definition, mercy is not owed to us. as fallen sinners, those who have broken God's law, justice is what is owed. In fact, by just basic definition, justice is that which is owed and mercy is that which is freely given. We don't deserve mercy. It stems from God's grace, his unmerited favor, given to us because of Jesus' work. R.C. Sproul, in commenting on this, said, "Very rarely does anyone come to me and say, 'I have a theological problem. I just can't understand why God redeemed me.' That question shows a proper understanding of grace, an understanding that the only way a person can enter into the kingdom of God is through God's mercy and grace, because we are not holy. We're not righteous. But most of us, really deep down inside, believe that God owes us a better life than we presently enjoy. Some of us are not just mad at the world, we are mad at the author of the world because we don't have a better job or recognition or more happiness. Because after all, the pursuit of happiness, according to some of our government documents, is an inalienable right, and we feel it is God's inalienable obligation to supply it. And when he doesn't, we're shocked and offended. But God doesn't owe us anything except judgment for our sin and violation of his law. When we receive mercy, it is a free gift of God's unmerited favor toward us. And the result of receiving mercy and grace from God in Christ is that we are at peace with God. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. When Paul is speaking about justification by faith in the book of Romans, in Romans 5:1, the first result that he mentions of being justified is having peace with God. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's not talking about just a peaceful feeling inside. He was talking about the end of a conflict between a holy God and a sinful person. Peace is the restoration of that broken relationship. Christ, in his perfect obedience to the law of God, fulfilled all righteousness for us. In his work on the cross, he bore the penal sanctions of the law against sinners, the curse of the law in our place. So that when we believe in Jesus, by the grace of God, his righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, is imputed or credited to us, and our sins are forgiven based on his work of redemption on the cross. Charles Spurgeon said, "If you believe in Jesus, that is to say, if you trust him, all the merits of Jesus are your merits, are imputed to you. All the sufferings of Jesus are your sufferings. Every one of his merits is imputed to you. You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. In your stead, you in his stead." Substitution, that is the word. Christ, the substitute for sinners. Christ standing for men and bearing the thunderbolts of divine opposition to all sin. He being made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Man standing in Christ's place and receiving the sunlight of divine favor. The result of this is that when you believe in Jesus, you are truly justified before God, which means your sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is credited to you. In 1563, a German theology professor, Zacharias Ursinus, formulated his personal faith in answer 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Said, "True faith, created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything that God reveals in His Word is true, but also a deep-rooted assurance that not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace earned for us by Christ. Again, Spurgeon said, I thought I could have leaped from earth to heaven at one spring when I first saw my sins drowned in the Redeemer's blood. All these blessings flow from the sovereign love of God toward His people. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And as we observed last week, this love is an eternal love. If you are in Christ, God has loved you eternally. We observed that particularly in Ephesians chapter 1, the idea of our election into our salvation is connected to God's eternal love for us. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us through adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, in Christ. Notice that it's in love that He predestined us through adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It's one of those great adoption passages besides election passages. It is in God's eternal love and mercy toward you that you were elected, that you were chosen in Christ, and that you were adopted into His family. In this opening salutation, Jude presents these three crucial aspects of the gospel, just even in a passing phrase. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. But notice that these qualities, these aspects of our salvation, are said to be multiplied. Now, some translations just say in abundance, but the literal Greek is the idea of multiplication. They're not just added to us, they are multiplied to us. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary on this, builds on that expression and gives a multiplication illustration. He said you can have 2 times 2 is 4, and 4 times 4 is 16, 16 times 16, 256, and then 256 times 256, 65,536, and shows how quickly multiplication adds up. Numbers grow fast when multiplied, and he likens that to the mercy, peace, and love we receive from God daily through our lives in Christ. Mercy, peace, and love, understood in their scriptural usage and meaning, are an important part of the content of the gospel that Jude says we are to contend earnestly for. And Jude urges his fellow believers to contend for that gospel. Notice in verse 3 and 4, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers have come into the church, and they are essentially teaching an antinomian response to the gospel, a lawlessness. Antinomianism, remember, is that technical word, mean really anti-law or against the law. It's essentially lawlessness. It's the attitude, I'm saved by grace, so happy condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. It's that little idea that grace of God covers it all. Just do whatever I want. And these people have crept into the church. He said, unnoticed, they're teaching this falsehood. And therefore it is necessary for the true believers to contend earnestly for the truth of the gospel. And again, the faith is referring to that Christian doctrine, to that truth. It is really equivalent to the apostles' teaching that the people devoted themselves to. It mentions in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Jude writes about this body of truth that was once delivered to the saints. This phrase is similar to Paul's statement concerning the Old Testament revelation that the Jews received in terms of the being entrusted with the oracles of God in Romans 3:2. And of course, he sadly goes on to say that many did not believe and talks about their unbelief. Jesus, in fulfilling the office of prophet, remember he was prophet, priest, and king, fulfilling those Old Testament offices, speaks this final and definitive word of God to us. And you can flip back just a few pages to the opening statement in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago, and at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. And it goes on to describe some things about Christ's great Christological statements. The idea is He has spoken by His Son. And then His apostles continued His teaching ministry. Remember that Jesus said, if they receive you, they receive me. They receive me, they receive the one who sent me, the Father. I find it almost fascinating how many times I have heard someone say, I really like what Jesus says, but I just hate what that Apostle Paul says or Peter says. And I remember sitting next to a woman one time at a dinner, and she found out I was a pastor and said, it's interesting. She said, I like to read what Jesus says, but boy, that Apostle Paul. And her just clenched her teeth, almost like those getting ready to stone Stephen, and said, oh, I just hate that Apostle Paul. Well, what it was, she was a very radical feminist, and she hated Paul's statements about wives submit to your husbands and those kind of statements. But when someone says they hate Paul or Peter or John, they're essentially saying they hate Jesus. And they're also saying they hate the Father. Because the apostles are teaching nothing more than the teaching of Jesus. It's just an extension of this ministry. The term apostle either means one sent with the authority, the one sending. The English word for that would be plenipotentiary. They are those sent with that authority. They are vehicles of revelation, extending and continuing the teaching ministry of Jesus after His ascension. So what Paul is saying, or Peter is saying, or John, or Matthew, any of the New Testament writings, is the same as if Jesus in all of His glory is standing in us proclaiming His word. That body of truth we are to contend earnestly for. This truth, Christian doctrine, the Greek word for this is a present tense infinity, indicating the idea that continual action. It's not something we do once or twice. It's something that characterizes our Christian lives. Also has a prefix of epi in Greek, making an intensification, really showing the importance of it. Jude is strongly admonishing them to maintain the truths of the gospel. I want to mention two important applications of this. First, an important application of this of the church is that it is the pastor's first and foremost duty to feed the people the Word of God. On the Lord's Day and on other occasions, he must faithfully preach and teach the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's a passage that's often read at, I think rightly so, at ordination services. Let me start at verse 1. So I charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Exhortation, preach the word. Sadly, many churches, everything under the sun will be preached but the word. David Wells writes that the fundamental requirement of the Christian leader is not a knowledge of where the stream of popular opinion is flowing, but a knowledge of where the stream of God's truth lies. Robert Raymond, in commenting on this, said the problem in our day, which gives rise to highly questionable church growth methods, is twofold. On the one hand, we're seeing a waning confidence in the message of the gospel. Even the evangelical church shows signs of losing confidence in the convincing and converting power of the gospel message. That is why increasing numbers of churches prefer sermons on family life and psychological health. We are being overtaken by what Os Guinness calls managerial and therapeutic revolutions. The winning message, it seems, is the one that helps people solve their temporal problems, improves their self-esteem, and makes them feel good about themselves. In such a cultural climate, preaching on law, sin, and repentance, and the cross has all but disappeared, even in evangelical churches. The church has become user-friendly, consumer-oriented. As a result, evangelical churches are being inundated with cheap grace, to quote Bonhoeffer. Today's gospel is without discipleship, without repentance, and thus another gospel. And accordingly, no gospel at all. All traceable to the fact that this is how too many people today have come to believe that the church must be grown. On the other hand, we are seeing a waning confidence in preaching as a means by which the gospel is to be spread. As a result, preaching is giving way in evangelical churches to multimedia presentations, drama, dance, sharing time, sermonettes, and how-to devotionals. Preaching is being viewed as outdated and ineffective. And once a person joins a church, conventional wisdom has it the church and the minister must meet his every felt need. Accordingly, ministers have become managers, facilitators, motivators, anything but heralds of the whole counsel of God. And this all because they have lost confidence in the preaching of God's word as the primary means to the growth of the church and the individual Christian. Remember years ago, Chuck Kuechel, when he came to our church, been a pastor many years, I went to visit him, and he had gone to visit a church in the area at the invitation of the neighbor. He said, I really wasn't thinking I would be a part of that church, but I was polite and went with the neighbor. In the middle of the service, a screen came down and they showed a Three Stooges short. And that became the sermon text. And you can buy the Three Stooges Sunday school lessons, the Andy Griffith Show Sunday school lessons, and all that type of thing. Imagine the in-depth theology that comes from that. Second application is for Christians to contend earnestly for the gospel. They have to know the body of the truth of the gospel. We live in perhaps the most anti-intellectual age in the history of the church. Numerous times during my years in pastoral ministry, I've had people say to me that I really don't want to know doctrine. I don't want to know that stuff. I only want to know what I need to know to be saved, and that's it. Well, that is a sinful attitude. Repeatedly, Scripture admonishes us to be diligent students of the Word of God. So we are not easily deceived, and we will be effective in teaching others. Jude is saying the same things here in his command for us to earnestly contend for the faith. And you can't earnestly contend for what you don't know. And certainly, the church is to be a vehicle of teaching and preaching the gospel, but you're to also get your own gospel groceries and your own study and reading and your regular, in-depth study of the Word of God. David Wells said, the reality we had to face today is that we have produced a plague of nominal evangelicalism, which is as trite and as superficial as anything we have seen in Catholic Europe. Now, why is this? Well, I would like to suggest that it begins with the crumbling of our theological character. I've spoken of this in my book, No Place to Truth, in terms of the disappearance of theology. And my mention in that book, he was a professor at Gordon-Conwell for many years, and he said it, as he saw time go on, students would come into systematic theology classes with less and less and less basic knowledge of the gospel as the years went by, coming out of Reformed and evangelical churches. He said it is not that theological beliefs are denied, that they had little cash value. They don't matter. I liken the situation to that of the child who's in a home but who's ignored. It's not that the child has been abducted. The child's there. The child's in the home, but he has no legitimate place in the family. And again, research which I've conducted strongly points to the fact that where this kind of theological character is crumbling, there the centrality of God is disappearing. God now comes to rest lightly and inconsequentially upon the church. This, however, is just our own private evangelical version of what we see more generally in the culture. And he cites some, at the time, recent Gallup polls that he said, we learned that 91% of people say that God is very important to them, but 66% say they don't believe in moral absolutes. And a similar number say they don't believe in any kind of absolute truth. So God rests inconsequentially upon their lives. An evangelical faith that is not passionate about truth and righteousness is a faith which is a lost cause. All that it will then be living for is simply its own organizational preservation. In light of this, consider some of these exhortations in Scripture. First, the passage we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11 through 15. And think about this passage in light of what we have just considered. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints of the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even Christ. It's the idea of growth, of maturity, and not being tossed to and fro. You think culturally about fads that come along. You can think about lots of different ones. I can think about childhood fads that remember being in eighth grade, yo-yos were suddenly the fad, and you had to have the certain kind of yo-yo on the schoolyard and be able to flip it a certain way and all these things. And then squirt guns were another fad at one point. And you can think about even in music and culture, I think in the mid-70s, the disco craze that came, and suddenly it's gone, thankfully. But all these kind of things come and go and come and go. Well, the same thing happens in the theological world. And just, I'm old enough now to think back of this fad and this fad and this fad that comes along, and everybody gets excited about it, and pretty soon then it's gone and another one takes its place. And sadly, some of them are just absolutely heretical. Think about new perspectives on Paul and federal vision theology that's come along in the Reformed world, or there were shepherding movements, word of faith movements, all these different things, casting out demon obsessions, and you know, just on and on and on with the things that can be there, depending on what particular community of faith a person might be in. We're not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. And the only way that takes place is that we are firmly grounded in what the truth of the gospel is. We have a careful understanding, systematic understanding of God's word. Another exhortation, a little bit sharper, comes in Hebrews chapter 5. The writer to the Hebrews is deeply concerned about these Jewish believers, some of them defecting from the gospel and not seeing the new covenant being the reality of replacing the shadows of the old covenant. Some of them wanting to go back to the sacrificial system and those temptations and dynamics taking place. He mentions Melchizedek, and he wants to say something about him, and he does a little bit later. But in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says about this, the order of Melchizedek, "We have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, those who had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." He says, I have to teach you again these basic principles. You have come to need milk. In other words, you had defected. At one time you were on a growth path, and now you defected and regressed and gone back to needing the most basic, most fundamental truths again. Think about what kind of the baby just needs milk and no solid food. Newborns, brand new little babies. You know, a little child doesn't grow very long until it begins to get some, you know, solid food of some kind, maybe some mush baby food or something, but it begins to get solid food. He says, you've regressed back to being absolute newborns. He said, the normal expectation is that you would be teaching others and being making disciples and spreading the gospel at this time. And I have to go back to the beginning. He said, solid food's for the mature. And you need milk, not solid food. This is really a harsh rebuke. Now the book goes on to try to lay again that foundation, to correct the problems. But what is your attitude toward learning the Word of God? Toward reading it? Might seem almost like a simple thing to say, but do you read it regularly? Do you want to know the body of Christian truth, which Jude calls the faith? Charles Spurgeon, writing in the 19th century, preaching a sermon dealing with this topic, and think about it, over 100 years ago, he said, there was a time when doctrine was far more highly valued than it is now. You often meet with those who seem to value men by their contributions to church funds, rather than their soundness in the faith. And if I'm to judge men at all, I prize the man who hearkens to God's voice far more than the one who can bring the fat of the rams to the altar of God's house. A rich heretic I would reject and put from me, while the poor but obedient God-fearing disciple I would welcome with all my heart, an ear open to listen to God's voice, a heart other soft to receive the impress of God's teaching. These far more precious than a handful of silver and gold, and a mouth promising large things. For to hearken is better than the fat of the rams. When Jude speaks about contending for the gospel, to be on guard against those who pervert the gospel, it's really an exhortation that we have to know it, build it into our lives, and not be content with a surface understanding of anything God has revealed. It calls us to an in-depth study of the Word of God. It calls us to be passionate about the truth of the gospel, not be content with just going through it by rote. And if you had been just kind of skating on the surface of the truth of God's Word, this calls you to repentance. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to forgive us for those times when we have neglected your Word, or taken lightly the precious gift that you have given us in Scripture. Help us to be students of the Word of God, to truly hunger for the meat of your Word, for that solid food, and that we would grow and not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and that we would be equipped to teach others and to help those coming into the faith to grow in their understanding. We pray that as a church, we will be a place where people can grow, where they would have opportunities to hear your Word, to study your Word, to be encouraged to know you. And that it wouldn't be just an intellectual exercise, but it would be truly a desire to know the true and living God and what He has revealed to us. We thank you that we can come into your presence and know you through Jesus. In Jesus' name.